This afternoon we want to conclude our study together of looking at some teachings of men and the teachings of the Lord. We see that in contrast, many times the things that are written by men are in complete contradiction to the things that we can read and study forth in our Bible. This morning we looked at, began to examine an article that was written a number of years ago by a renowned Baptist preacher who is very respected in the field of religion by men, and he wrote an article, The One Reason Why People Go to Hell. And he concluded in that article that, number one, that sin had nothing to do with why one would be lost in eternity separated from God. And then he went on to say that the only reason that man will be lost is because that he did not believe in Christ, that he did not depend upon Christ, that he did not trust him, and because that he did not allow him to be the only thing that he would trust in and the only thing that he would lean on. And while I agree with the concept that all those things would put him in jeopardy with God, they would only because they are called sin in the Bible. When we fail to have faith in Christ, that's a sin. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please him. In John 8:24, Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And we would greatly be readily agreeable that without faith and without trust and belief in God, that would put you in spiritual jeopardy. But we would be completely in disagreement that sin has nothing to do with why one will be lost. Remember, Mr. Huston's comment was that it doesn't matter about sin, that you won't be lost because you keep sinning. You won't be lost because you don't live the Christian life. You won't be lost because you weren't baptized, and you won't be lost because you've committed one sin or many sins. And again, that flies in strict contradiction with what the Bible says. And so this afternoon, for a few moments, I want to look at very detailed definitions that the Bible gives of what sin is and what sin does. And it's not our interpretation of what the Bible says. You just have to read it and understand it. Let's begin by looking at the subject of lawlessness. Remember, this is where we concluded this morning. What is lawlessness? That is to act without authority. The state of being without law. When one acts on his own, when one assumes that God takes a certain position, or assumes that God will accept a certain kind of attitude or conduct, then that's an assumption that has some dangerous consequences. We are to act within the parameters of what God's Word says. In the biblical sense, this simply means to act without the authority of Christ. In Colossians 3:17, here's a passage that many of us could quote, and it teaches just a very simple truth. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we understand that the phrase in the name of the Lord is used many times in the New Covenant, and that word simply means to act on his authority. To do something in the name of the Lord is to act within the parameters of the law that God has given in his word. Now, there are lawless acts, and there are many lawless acts that men look at as nothing more than a difference of opinion. Now, I could give you a number of them, but I want to just give you a few that are mentioned on the website that I got this article on. Number one is circumcision for salvation. Now, we know that that is not something that is a lawless act, because God does not require that under the law of Christ. Read Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. That was Paul's argument. The Jewish converts were trying to bind physical circumcision on the new Gentile converts as a matter of salvation. They came together to discuss this in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, they concluded in verse 24 that God gave no such commandment. He never said it. It wasn't given in his word. And that was a theory and teaching of men. But notice, that lawless act, which means it did not have the authority of Christ, that was causing division in the early church and had to be dealt with. We also see infant baptism. If you read any of the Restoration Movement literature, and you do, and you study any of that, one of the subjects that Thomas Campbell and Alexander later would have to deal with is the subject of infant baptism. Thomas Campbell made this statement that we're going to do what the Bible says, and where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. And there was a gentleman that said, well, if we do that, what are we going to do about infant baptism? Because he implied, and correctly so, that that's not found in the Bible. Mr. Campbell said, well, if it's not in the Bible, then we can't do it. We can't teach it, we can't practice it. And so, today, there are many denominations that teach infant baptism. Yet, in the Bible, there is no law given where an infant is to be baptized. That's the theory of man. That's the teaching of man. That causes division. What about instrumental music? This even caused a problem among us in the 1960s. We were divided between the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church over the subject of instrumental music. By the way, in the last 5 years, it's raised its head again, and some of those who stood opposed to it for many years, from the 60s on, are now accepting it into their worship. And they're introducing it very slowly in order to not cause great controversy, but now they have shifted their gears, and now they're saying it's not a matter of salvation. When did the Word of God change? When did the Word of God change from that of singing? What about the altar call? Many believe that all one has to do is accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We read nothing about that in the Bible. We read no biblical example. There's no necessary inference. There's no approved example. There's no command to do that. But yet that causes division. Why? Because it's a theory of man and not a teaching of God. What about church-sponsored recreation? We just take a good look. Sometime when you're out running around, look at the marquees in front of many of these church buildings and look at the things that they're promoting. They have all kinds of church-regulated, sponsored recreation. And again, the issue is not recreation. Nothing wrong with recreation. Nothing wrong with bowling. Nothing wrong with getting together and having dinner. There's nothing wrong with an ice cream shelter. That's not the issue. It's never been the issue. It is not the social gospel. That's not the issue. The issue is authority. Where is the biblical authority that authorizes churches to use that as a means of drawing and bringing men to Christ? Where is that in Scripture? That has always been the issue. And anything that brings division, the issue is authority. And brother, we can look through the last 50 years of anything that's divided the people of God, and we will always find that what divides the people of God is what the Bible says absolutely nothing about. That has always been so. That is lawlessness, and that will not be accepted by God. And so it must come back to what is in this category. What is sin? The Bible is very clear about what sin is. In 1 John 5, verse 17, the writer John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, what is unrighteousness? That is to act in an unrighteous way. Who determines what is unrighteous? Do I determine that? Do you determine that? Does some council? Does some director of men? Does some conglomeration of organizations determine what is unrighteousness? No. The only one that determines what's unrighteous is what God says or does not say in His Word. In Psalms chapter 119, and by the way, Psalms 119 is an excellent commentary of the value of the Word of God and the place that it has. But in Psalms 119, in verse number 172, the psalmist would write, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now therefore, what can we conclude by that statement? If all of God's commands are righteousness, then those things that are not commanded by God, they are unrighteousness. Now in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and this followed the verse that we read this morning, for the power of God is in His word. And in verse 17 it goes on to say, for it is in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But you remember what Mr. Huston said this morning in his article. He said, a man cannot be lost because he does not live the life of a Christian. This Bible says he can. He said the righteousness of God is revealed that a man should live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? That means to live by the authority of Christ, to live by a thus saith the Lord. And if that is not accomplished, then the Bible says that is sin. Now, sin is the thing that causes our relationship with God to change. Now, sin is all unrighteousness. Now, all that, if we try to sum it up in a very basic meaning, what that means is failure to do the commands of God. That is a very simple and straightforward definition. The failure to do what God commands. And all kinds of things and sins can be listed in the Bible. They're all unrighteous acts. Let's just look at a couple of them. Look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, remember Paul is dealing with problems in the early church and with men who came out of the secular world, and also, especially in the book of Galatians, with the Jewish converts that were trying to bind things on the Gentile Christians. But notice what he says in beginning in verse 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, and drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things," look at what he says, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." Not maybe you won't. Not that that's a possibility, but this passage says you will not. Why? Because those works of the flesh are feeding the appetites of the flesh, and God says that is sin. That same statement was made in a little bit different way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, when Paul told the church of Corinth that, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, brethren, that makes sin meaningful. If unrighteousness causes one to be lost, and unrighteousness is sin, then sin separates a man from God, and then sin is something that needs to be seriously considered. In Romans chapter 1, and we won't read it for time's sake, but you go back and study the first chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 22 through 32, the writer Paul, he looks at men who don't have God in their thinking. They have taken God out of their thinking. And since they have taken God out of their thinking, where does it lead them? It leads them to all kinds of ungodliness and worldliness and things that are unrighteous. And God says in those texts that he turned them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. Why? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now again, this is a decision that men make. And this conduct is unacceptable to God because he classifies it as sin. And all of these things that are on the right here of this chart, and this is not an endless list, it's just a few things, but all of these things, according to the inspired writers of the New Testament, are what God calls sin, sin that separates a man from God, and sin that is unrepented of, that will cause one to be lost. And the question is, are you guilty? Now that's the question, and why did Jesus come? He came to pay the price for this simple conduct. And remember, one of the arguments made in the book of Romans is, we that have become dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? Now, how could anyone, now think with me for a minute, be honest for a moment, how could anybody read Romans chapter 6 that shows that we're saved by grace, and that the benefits of grace teaches us that we have to leave sin? How could anybody read Romans chapter 6 that says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? And then how could a man make the argument that one could not be lost if they didn't live the Christian life? How could you reconcile that with the plain teaching of Romans chapter 6? You can't. You can't. And therefore, what you do is you ignore it. You have to ignore it because that statement is completely contrary to what you're trying to say. And so unrighteousness is something that will cause us to sin. Now, is it just a violation of a direct command of God that leads us to sin? Is that the only way you can sin? By a direct violation of doing what God has strictly forbidden? No. Turn to James chapter 4. There's other ways you can sin. Look at James chapter 4. You know, I remember when I was very young that the first time I heard this particular verse, it really caused me to stop and think for a moment. In James chapter 4 and verse 17 it says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now what is the import of that verse? You know what that verse is telling us? I can be sinful by doing nothing. You know what we call this? We call this a sin of omission. Is it right for me to read and to study and to gain in my knowledge of God's Word? Is that a good thing for me to do? Does the Bible say that that's a good thing? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 says it's a good thing. 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 8 says there are things that we're to grow in. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we know that's a good thing, but if I don't do that, then it becomes sin. Is it sin because I don't study? No, it's sin because it's sinful. Why? Because it's something that God says will cause me and help me to grow. Do I know that's good? Yes. If I don't do it, then God says that's sinful. Now, there's one other place that this fits, and that is a matter of conscience. That is a matter of conscience, and that's a personal thing. Turn over to 1 John for a moment and look at chapter 3, and look at verse 17 and 18. You know, in this book, in the book of 1 John, he deals with the subject of love. And he deals with how love is expressed between brethren. And he gives some detail, and he gives some examples. And this is one of the illustrations he uses in verse 17 and 18. It says, "But whoever has this world's good sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell? How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If we reject opportunities to do good, God says that will be accounted to us for sin. You know, think of all the things that God could have used as an illustration of why men will be lost in the final judgment. Think of all the things that God could have used as an example. But when we get a glimpse into the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, what did God use as his litmus test in that text for whether one will be with the sheep or with the goats on the right or to the left? What did he use as an illustration that will place one in either position? You know what he used as an illustration? Our attitude towards others. Remember what he said? I was in prison, and you didn't come visit me. I was sick, and you didn't see to my needs. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. And then those who were with the goats on the left, they're going to say, wait a minute. When did we see you naked, sick, hungry, thirsty, in prison? When did we see you like that and not come to your aid? And do you remember what the Lord said? He said, "Insomuch that you did not do this to the least of them, you did not do it unto me." Now, what about those that are with the sheep on the right? What makes them to be with the Lord? I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came and tended to my needs. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And they're going to ask the same question that the goats asked on the left. They're going to say, wait a minute, when did we see you in any of these conditions? He says, as much as you did it to the least of them, you did it unto me. Now, what's his point? Here's his point in Matthew 25. We're going to be judged by the opportunities that we're given and what we do with those opportunities. Part of what we're going to be required to give an account of is how we use the blessings that God gave us, and when we had opportunity to share and to demonstrate our faith and our love for our fellow man or our love for our brethren, how we handled that and how we responded, that's going to be a determining factor of whether or not we're going to be lost or saved. Now, I find it very compelling of all the things that God has asked us to do, that when He gives a glimpse into the judgment scene and standing before the bar on high, this is what He's going to require of us. Now, brethren, when I don't do what I have the inability to do, what I have the opportunity to do, God says, that's sin. And that can cost me my soul. So that makes sin a very serious problem. Sin is simply not doing good. Not doing good, not by your definition, not by my definition, but good by the definition of God. You see, many people today do many things in the name of God, and they label it under the category of doing good. But nothing is good unless it's given and authorized by God. You see, good deeds left undone. You see, the hungry were not fed, the thirsty were not given drink. Strangers were left outside, the naked were left unclothed, sick not cared for, widows and orphans were left to be destitute, prisoners were neglected, not attending assembly, not inviting others to Christ, failure to study and grow. Brethren, the list goes on and on and on. You know what? What would we have to conclude? How easy is it to sin? How easy is it? Do you wonder why the Bible teaches us to pray without ceasing? Do you wonder why God tells us to do that? Do you wonder why David talked about presumptuous sin, talks about secret sin? You wonder why the Bible talks about those things? And why so much emphasis on sin if sin can't cost me my relationship with God? Brethren, that's what I don't understand. Somebody asked me this morning, is why would somebody that sit out in the audience and heard a man make such an argument that wouldn't stand up and offer to discuss it and wouldn't have a problem with it? But let me ask you another question. Why would I question someone if that's how I wanted to live? If I wanted to live by my own standard, if I wanted to live according to how I want to live, and a doctrine would allow me to do that, why would I question it? Why would you question it? Why do you think there are a billion Roman Catholics in our world? Why do you think the most popular doctrine in mainstream denominationalism is eternal security? I don't wonder about that. That's comforting. That's easy. And that fits my lifestyle. That's why I don't question it. And you know what? I'm not going to look in the Bible because I trust that that's what God wants. And really, it's not that I trust that's what God wants. That's what I want to do. That's how I want to live. I want to live my life by what I want to do. How many people have you ever talked to that said, well, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do? Oh, yes, you do. Somebody's always going to tell you what to do. And you know, if you take the Bible out, what's going to be the standard of how we're going to determine what's right, what's wrong, and what we're going to do and what we're not going to do? Let's just take the Bible out. If we take the Bible out, who could deny or who could say that this conduct is wrong and that conduct is wrong? That conduct's right and that conduct is wrong. How could I determine that if there's no standard? There's got to be a standard. There's got to be something that we can look to as a standard and a guide for what we can do and what we can't do. But you see, we need to understand that sin is not doing good. Now, Romans 14 talks about this in a little bit of a different way. In Romans chapter 14, verse 22 says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, people have isolated that passage, and here's what they conclude. Well, I don't got a problem with it. Doesn't violate my conscience. Doesn't hurt me. I can live with it. I can do it. Have you ever wondered why people do what we would call just horrible things? Things that boggle your mind, and yet they do them. How do they do it? They don't have a conscience. They don't have any remorse. They feel no guilt. Why? Because they live by a different set of standards. Now, look at verse 23 of that same chapter. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not is from faith is sin. Now understand what Paul is saying. There could be an action that is not sin in and of itself. But if I have some question about it, if I'm not sure about it, and I go ahead and I do that action, even though I'm not fully convinced that it's right or it's wrong, and I go ahead and violate my conscience, God says that's a sin. Now, you know what? That could be different for you, and that could be different for me. There could be something that would violate your conscience and wouldn't bother my conscience at all. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say you came out of the Jewish faith, and it really, that's what Romans 14 is all about, and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is about the pagans that came out of pagan heathenism. Now, a pagan heathen, he could eat a piece of meat that was sacrificed to an idol, but learned that that idol is nothing and means nothing. It has no power, has no meaning, and he could eat. But the Jew, who understood that was a pagan religion, that was heathen religion, and understand that that was a grievous thing to sacrifice to an idol, he couldn't eat it because that would violate his conscience. Because in his conscience, he believes that's wrong because that's practicing heathenism. Well, one has the knowledge that the idol is nothing. The other one is not grown to that thing. But let's say he wants to keep peace with the one who offers the meat. And instead of offending the one that offers the meat, he violates his conscience and goes ahead and does it. That's a sin. Because he violated his conscience. I'll give you another illustration. We've got brethren, and I've known them everywhere I've ever preached, that have real strong convictions about Christmas. They have real strong convictions about what they can do and what they can't do. You know, if I have a brother who has a very strong conviction about decorations, who has a very strong conviction that he can't do that, and that's something that he believes is leaving the impression that he might be pagan is his understanding. Now, I don't believe he's right. I believe I could show through the Scripture that there's just enough evidence on the other side of that it wouldn't be wrong. But you know what I do? If I had a tree, I wouldn't invite him in my home during the Christmas holiday. Why would I subject his conscience to something that he does not accept? You see, that wouldn't be showing brotherly love, and that would be a violation of Romans 14:13. By putting a stumbling block in front of my brother. I'm not to do that. And you know what? He gave an example in verse number 5. He said, one person esteemed one day above another. Another esteemed every day alike. Let each one be fully convicted his mind. We have brethren in the Lord's church, and we've had them ever since that I've been a child, that believes you can't do any manual labor on Sunday. You can't do any. And if you do any, then you violate the Lord's day. Now, you have people that believe that as a matter of faith. And I've known them, and you've known them. And you know what? If that person believes that, he better not even pick up a shovel. Because that's a matter of his conscience. But if I want to mow my grass Sunday afternoon, that's my business. That's my business. I've not violated my conscience. And I've not violated any scripture that I know of, but you know what? If I try to get you to violate yours, then I have sinned against you. And you know what? We would do well in the Lord's church if we would learn the difference between a personal judgment and a matter of conscience. We have caused so much trouble in the body of Christ over things that are a matter of conscience and personal scruples and personal judgment that we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. There is a difference. Let's not take sin farther than God takes it. Let's not try to add to the ways that we can sin. There's enough. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to make the list longer than it needs to be. Now, sin is a violating of one's conscience. doing something that you believe to be wrong. Conscience doesn't determine what's right or wrong, but we have to live according to what we believe to be right. I am bound by my conscience. I have cultivated, I have educated my conscience, and I'm bound by it. I'll give you an illustration. I'll use a personal illustration. You will never see me in any pulpit to the day that I die without a jacket and a tie on. It is my conviction. It is what I believe I must do. That is my conviction. Now, would I like anybody to have my conviction? Well, if you ask me, yeah. But you know what? I'm not going to divide the church over that, because that I can't put my finger on the verse that there's some kind of dress code. But now I can talk about reverence. And I can talk about not showing reverence to God. And we might have a discussion on exactly how we do that and how we don't do that. But if a person's... I don't believe that I could look at the Bible and believe that I could show you in the Bible that taking a casual attitude towards worship is dangerous. And not only is it dangerous, I believe it could be sinful. But you know what? That's something that we're going to have to study and we're going to have to determine for ourselves. Now, and you know what? I never ever not preach in the Colton Tower until the first time I spoke in the Philippines. And the first time I did, I'm telling you, I struggled. Man, I struggled. Because I conditioned myself to do that. But you know what I found out? I found out what they considered to be their Sunday best. And what they are is called barongs. There's something that they wear, and when you see them on Sunday, or when you see them in any service, they will have these things that they call barongs. No, they're not ties. They're things that are more tailor-made church. You know what I did? I had some of them made. And every time I preach, and every time I'm in Sunday or at worship, I have one of those on. Because that's the best that they have, and that's the culture of that country. And so I learned their culture, and I dressed appropriately to what they consider putting forth their best. But again, you know, I did meetings in Washington State, and I was the only man with 60 people in attendance that had a coat and a tie on. Every one of those people in that community were farmers. Every one of them. But when they came, they had clean blue jeans. They loved vests. They loved vests. Every one of them wore a vest. Most of them wore leather. But they were clean. They were pressed. And when they came on Sunday, that they came in their best. And if you saw them at a funeral, you saw them at a wedding, you saw them and they were meeting a dignitary, that's what they would wear. Because to them, that was the best. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. But you know what? I know people that have divided the church over that. That's our shame. I know maybe some of you are older can remember when overheads first came out. Now, I've read about this. I don't know about this. But I know that brethren thought that was a sin to use an overhead. Well, don't tell me what they think about PowerPoint. Because they really went over the top. You see, but all that is a lack of education. All that is failure to understand all PowerPoint, a blackboard, a chalkboard, felt, whatever you call, that is a means of communicating a message. That doesn't violate any scripture, but if I change the message, now that's a problem. If I change what the message says, that's a sin. How I present it, that's not a sin. That's not a sin. Now, if I believe an action to be wrong, then I've got to stay away from it. I've got to stay away from it because then I put myself in the position of committing sin. Now, in Romans 14, these two things are observed. The eating of meat offered to idols and observing special days. Now, if a Jew lived his whole life under the Sabbath law, and he converts to Christ, and the day of the Lord is the first day of the week, but he can't bring himself to not do anything religiously or to treat the Sabbath as a religious day of preparation, if that is his conscience, leave him alone. Paul says, leave him alone. He doesn't violate anything if he keeps that as a special day to himself. I know people today who are older who use Saturday as a day of preparation for Sunday. That is their conscience. Leave them alone. That is up to them. Now, same thing about the covering. I never dealt with this out west, but I did when I moved to this area. This was an issue here. It was an issue out west. We have our own issues out there. We have issues like the Sunday evening communion. But that's come this way too now. But out there, that was the issue when I was there. And we also had issues about other things. But the covering. I've got friends who wear it. I've got friends that don't. And I can worship with both of them. I have a problem with neither. It's a matter of conscience. And we've already talked about decorating the tree. I won't go into that again. We must keep educating our conscience by the right standard. Anything that we conclude must be concluded by thus saith the Lord. Does God give us liberty to use some judgment? Yes, He does. And we have to learn not to divide over personal liberty. You know what? When we do that, we sin. When we cause divisions or factions over matters of personal conscience, that in itself is a sin. That's causing division, and that will put us at odds with God. So what is sin? Sin basically is acting without God's authority, lawlessness. Sin is all unrighteousness. It's knowing to do good, but not doing it, and then it is violating one's conscience. That is what God calls sin. Every sin that you commit falls into one of those categories. Now, what do you do when you have sin? Well, God had a cure. Remember what He told Abraham? Through you, what would He do? All nations of the earth would be blessed through you. The spiritual promise of the seed promise to Abraham. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, you remember what the suffering servant said? But He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Do you notice in this text the "our"? Who did He die for? Our transgression. What was He bruised for? Our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace. We didn't have peace. And by His stripes we are healed. He did not die for His sin. He did not die for His unrighteousness. He did not die for His ungodliness. He died for us. Now how can the Son of God, who was required to die for sin, and how can somebody tell me that sin is not the enemy to our soul? Brethren, it doesn't even make common sense. That's why Jesus came. In Matthew 26:28, we referred to this morning. When He dedicated and instituted the Lord's Supper, He said the blood that He was shed, that He would shed, would be for the remission of sin. That word "for" there in the Greek means in order to obtain. He died in order for us to obtain the remission of sin that we would need because we all have committed sin. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul would write, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Redemption is buying back. We were in the bondage of sin. We are broken. That bondage is broken. And we have been bought out of that slavery, if you will, by the blood of Christ. And so the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus died to break our shackle to sin. Now why? Because we needed a remedy. We needed a remedy. And you know what? We need to appreciate and understand the ugliness of sin. Now look at all the ways that the Bible defines what sin does. Look at the terminology that the Bible uses to describe sin. It's defiled garments in Revelation 3 and verse 4. It defiles the garment. You know, what is purity depicted as? Robes of white. And you know how God drove this point home to his people and what they had done to them in their relationship in Israel. Do you remember when he told Jeremiah to take a mantle, a new, brand new mantle, to take it off and to put it in a rock, and to shove it in that rock, and to put it in there and leave it in there for a while? And then he told him to take it out and to put it on, and it was all marred, it was all filthy, it was all dirtied, it was defiled. What was that to illustrate to God's people? That's what their conduct had done in the sight of God. It had defiled them. That's what sin does. It defiles you. It takes away your purity. Diseased body. Isaiah called the body of sin. He called it using an illustration, in a figurative sense. He says it diseases the body. You see, when you have sin, you have a disease. That's the point. It uses the word darkness. How many times do you see in the New Testament that sin is referred to as darkness, as groping along without light and without direction? It's called bondage. Remember when Jesus came and they were arguing and they said, "You're in bondage"? He says, "We're Abraham's children. We're in bondage to no one." That was a lie. They were in bondage to Rome at the time they said it. They were in the bondage to Rome physically, but Jesus said, "You're in a deeper bondage. You're in the bondage to sin." Sin is described in the Bible as a bondage, as something that has us in slavery. Something had to break that. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says it was the death of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, how does he depict sin when somebody returns to it? He's been washed, and what does a sow do? He gets back in the mud and gets all dirty again. And the dog eats his own vomit. That's a pretty disgusting illustration, isn't it? That's a pretty vile picture, isn't it? That's what God says when a man goes back to sin. What did Mr. Huston say? Mr. Huston said in his argument, it doesn't matter if you live the life of sin. Peter didn't. Peter thinks it does. Peter said it does. The Bible uses the word corruption in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, the proverb writer Solomon listed seven things that God hates. And you know what all seven of those things are? Sin. Sin. God hates it. An abomination. How many times in the major prophets do you see the word abomination? This is an abomination. That's an abomination. That's a very strong word. That's how God views sin. He views it as an abomination. Sin is ugly. It's ugly in everything it does and everything that it leads to. That's what God wants us to see. Now, were there conditional cures for sin under the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. You remember the snake-bitten Israelites? They complained one time too often. And God sent fiery serpents in Numbers 21 to bite them. Remember they cried to Moses, take away the serpents, take away the snakes. And what did he do to relieve them and to save them? He told them to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and everyone that looked up at the brass serpent, even though they were bitten, they would live. And you see, that was a shadow of what God would do by the death of his son on the cross. When men looked up to the cross in a symbolic way, they could be saved from sin. And then you had the leper Naaman, who wanted clearing of his leprosy. And God said, you just go dip in the Jordan seven times, and when you come up the seventh time, you'll be cleansed. And you remember, Naaman didn't like it because it wasn't what he thought that the prophet would do. And he almost went away to be a leper for the rest of his life until a servant said, "Now, master, if he told you to do some great thing, you'd have done that. Why not just go down there and do what he says?" And you know what? Isn't that just like men today? Well, how simple is it to have your sins washed away? How simple is it to obey the gospel of Christ? And yet people rail against it. They rail against it. But well, how simple would it be just to do what God said? How simple would that be? Sinners today must obey conditions. There's command and there's examples. We have to believe. Jesus made the command. We have the example of the Corinthians doing that, and the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans believed and obeyed. We have the command, we have the example of those that did it. What about confession in Matthew chapter 10? We read that this morning. We confess man, we have the example of the eunuch. He came to a body of water, he wanted to be baptized, and Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. In verse 37, he makes a confession. We have the command, we have the example. We have to repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When they came on the day of Pentecost, and they were pricked in their hearts after the preaching of the gospel, and they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned. That was the command. We see an example of the eunuch going down into the water with Philip and coming out of the chariot and going down in the water, and Philip baptized him and he went on his way rejoicing. We see the command and we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. And the Christian who sins and falls back into sin, we have the command that they have to come out, and we have the example in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. He saw Philip, he saw the miracles, saw the things that he was doing, and then he believed the preaching of the kingdom of God. He believed and he obeyed and he was baptized. And then he continued to follow Philip, and then he saw Peter and John come down, and he saw by the laying on of their hands that they were able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to other men. And you know, Simon, that's how he made his money. Is he deceived men thinking he was somebody great, that he had some great power. But when he saw Peter and John, he saw the real deal. He saw, man, this is the real deal. I want this. And he tried to buy it with money. And do you remember what Peter told him? Your money perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And what did he tell Simon to do? To pray and ask God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven of you. You know what? We often talk about that, but we never read the next verse. The next verse, you know what Simon told Peter? Pray for me, that none of these things will come upon me. You see, that's the way that a man gets his sins forgiven after he's in a relationship with God. Now, last, how do you avoid sin? We have a cure. We have a remedy. We don't have to sin. But if we do, we have a remedy through Christ. But how can we avoid it? Number one is you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You learn what sin is. You learn what God calls sin and you stay away from it. You hate it. And you do not participate in it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the Christian graces. You know those things that you add to your faith? Virtue, knowledge, temperance, self-control. Remember that? You add those things to your faith. Do you remember what verse 10 said? For if you do these things, what does the text say? Ye will never stumble. This is God's personal security plan. Exercise and practice what you learn. You see, in Hebrews, they were rebuffed because the time they ought to be teachers, they had need to someone to come in and teach them again the first principles or oracles of God, and they couldn't take strong meat because they had not conditioned themselves to be able to discern between good and evil. Why? They had not exercised their senses. Now, brethren, we've got a lot of brethren in the Lord's church that don't exercise their senses to know the difference between good and evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So we might quench the fiery darts of the devil. And last but not least, in Psalms 119 and verse 11, it tells us to put God's word in your heart. Why? Because then it will always be there when you need it. Are there guidelines to avoiding sin? Yes. Do not follow ungodly counsel. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the sinner or the scornful. Blessed is the man. Avoid evil companions. Paul said in chapter 15, verse 33, they corrupt good morals. Put aside all wickedness. That's what James said in James 1, verse 21. Abstain from alcohol. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 3. Avoid and mark false teachers. That's what Romans 16, 18 says. That's what 2 John 9 through 11 says. It says avoid known places of temptation. lead us not into temptation. How does God fulfill that part of the prayer, on teaching on prayer? How does He not lead us in temptation? Don't go to where you can be tempted. And last, be an active Christian. Live the life. Conduct yourself according to His standard and according to the things that He tells us to do. Now, in conclusion, Mr. Huston said there was only one and only reason people go to hell. And that's because of disbelief. I suggest to you that the one thing that he says has nothing to do with being lost for an eternity in hell has everything to do with why a person is lost and will be lost for an eternity in hell. Why will man be lost in the end? He won't be lost because he played an instrument. He won't be lost because he took part in the social gospel. He won't be lost because he believed in infant baptism. He won't be lost because he didn't come to the services and he did not attend the services of the church. He won't be lost because he failed to study his Bible. He won't be lost because he failed to grow. He'll be lost because he violated the things that God tells him to do, and he has sin that is on his soul, and he did not repent of it, he did not take care of it, and that will cause him to be lost. The thing that makes a difference, listen to me very carefully in conclusion, the difference between heaven and hell, being lost and being saved, is what we did about this thing called sin. Did we repent of it? Did we correct it? And did we strive not to commit it? Those that do will find heaven as their eternal home. Those that continue in it, those that will not repent of it, those that will continue to follow it, and those that will continue to ignore it will be lost and separated from God on the day of judgment and be lost for all eternity. And the reason they will be lost is because they died in sin. What about you today? Are you in sin or are you out of sin? If you're out of sin, stay out of sin. That's the one I would leave you with. And if you are in sin, get out of it. And we've told you how to do that. By rendering obedience to the gospel or by praying if you are a child of God and asking for God to forgive you. And you know what the wonderful thing is about God? He desires that every one of us be saved. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but all that come to repentance. And He has given us the vehicle and the means and the knowledge of how we can do that. All we have to do is do it in our life. And if we can help you do that this day, we give you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.